you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, I want to read two passages from God's Word this morning. Start to read at verse 9 and you'll see the heading, "No one is righteous." Paul has been building to a climax, to this climax, to show that there's no one, whether you're religious, whether you're just upright, decent person, or whether you're a complete pagan, seeking to do whatever you think right. Paul says there's no one who's right. Says in verse 9, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says about those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. If you turn back to Luke chapter 18, we've been looking at some of Luke's parables. Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know those royal weddings where you've got all the scenes on television of people arriving, but then you've got the commentary from the analysts, and they're telling you what so-and-so's wearing and who so-and-so is and what so-and-so's background is. And I want you to keep that scene in your mind for a moment. You know those comedy shows or the satire programs where they take some footage of people walking around and they put they do like a voiceover of their thoughts and sort of here's what they might be thinking, here's what they, and it's quite funny. I put those two scenes together, but don't take them to the royal wedding, take them to church and imagine that it's God giving a running commentary on our thoughts, on our worship, and then giving a verdict as we leave church. That's kind of what we have here in this parable. Two men going up to church. They worship. We have a running commentary on it. And then we've got God's verdict. Quite sobering to think about, really. Let me retell the parable in a different guise. We've got Brian and we've got Alec. Brian arrives at church. His suit on, nicely dressed. He's got a nice big Bible under his arm. He's always gone to church. He goes morning and evening. And he comes in and he makes his way up to the front so that he can sit near the front where the preacher can see him. And he takes out his notebook and his pen and he sets them down. And he sits there not just where the minister can see him, but where everybody else can see him. People will call him a good Christian. And as he comes in, he sits there and bows his head because he knows that's the thing to do, to be reverent. And Brian has a clean record. He is married, and he waited. He and his wife waited until they were married before they had sex. He sees himself as someone who I don't smoke, I don't drink. His family have been Christians for 4 or 5 generations. They've been the foundation, as it were, the core of that church. And this man who feels really good about himself. And as he's sitting there just before the service, and he sees out of the corner of his eye something's out of place, and in the back corner, back seat, there's this sort of figure sitting sort of hunched up, almost as small as it could be, and he sees Alec. He says, what on earth is he doing here? What does he think he's doing coming in here? Who does he think he is? Of course, Alec's thinking exactly the same thing. What am I doing coming in here? I haven't been to church in years. I feel out of place. I've gone in, I've sat in the back seat. I want to get in, get out. I'm not even dressed right. I haven't washed. I haven't shaved. He's expecting someone to come over and tell him, look, what do you get out? You're not right for here. It's been a rough few days for Alec. His girlfriend has left him. Of course she's left him. She just found out he's been sleeping with somebody else. And she didn't just leave him. She threw him out of the house. He had to spend last night sleeping on a friend's sofa. And when he woke up, he just wanted to get out of their house as well. And he had to get out of the house. And he went down, found somewhere that was open, and went in for a drink. And he sat there just thinking about his life. He was overwhelmed by the mess. And for some bizarre reason, he went to church. He's not sure why he went to church. And the service starts, and the whole way through, Brian's singing, boy, this is great. This is great for Alec. He really needs to hear this. This is it. Get it on thick, Pastor. Preach it heavy. Doesn't matter. Alec hasn't even got round to listening to the sermon yet. The first song was enough for him. Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord counts not his sin, whose transgressions are freely pardoned, to whom the Lord counts no guilt. He couldn't even get his tears started running, and he sat down at the end of the song. That's what I want. Lord, that's what I want. God, if you're there, I want that. That's all he said over and over again. And God's commentary on that service was, I tell you the truth, it was Alec who went home justified or right with God. And certainly not Brian. There's 3 things about this parable. There's a warning, there's hope, and there's a challenge. There's a warning to the good enough. Now we need to recalibrate our thinking, and that's why I told the parable in a slightly different setting. We tend to think of the Pharisees as the bad guys. Now if you were a first century Jew, you would not think they were the bad guys. You would think they were the good guys. They were the holy men. The men who had a great hunger for God's law, a great knowledge of it, a great desire to keep it, a great desire to honour God. They would wear special clothes. They would have God's word kept in a wee box that they would strap around their wrist, and they would actually strap to their forehead when they went up to the church, because it says in God's word that they were to bind God's word round their arms and round their heads, and they took that literally. We see this man fasting. We see him giving a tenth of his income. They prayed at regular set hours, and this man goes up to the temple, goes to church as it were. They would have been regarded as one of the good men. The lifeblood of the Jewish church. The high elite of the religious society. Men to be looked up to. Men to be admired. And that's who Jesus is talking about. We tend to look down on Pharisees as being hypocrites. But the people of the day looked up to them. They were the super religious. This man goes to church, and what does he do? He picks a good spot. One where everyone can see him. And he goes, in a sense, to be seen to be going. And I wonder if anyone here does that. Do you go to church just to be seen to be there? This man then stands up to pray. And what does he do? He doesn't really pray. He recites to God a list of how good he is. He's telling God about all his goodness. And I wonder, do you ever do that? But as we look at him, we see there's three things wrong, among many. He's got a wrong view of sin. He's got a wrong view of sin. It's something that other people do. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And there's a glaring omission in his prayer. Does anyone see what's missing? Or do you see what's missing from his prayer? There's no confession. There's no admission of sin anywhere. This man thinks he's okay. Sin isn't something he does, something other people do. Then he's got a wrong view of obedience. So easy to have this. He's got a negative view of obedience. I don't do this. I don't do that. So easy to have that, isn't it? We look at people around us and they're doing lots of things that we wouldn't do. And we can feel good about ourselves because we don't do this. We don't do that. We're not doing the things that they're doing. And we see sin as the things that we don't do. We see obedience rather as the things that we don't do. And then he has this, I've called it an idea of offset obedience, where he feels that he can offset, take this obedience and offset it against anything else that might possibly be wrong in his life. He fasts twice a week. Now, God never asked for that. He only asked to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was the only time God commanded them to fast. Oh, no! 103 times more. And God commands, I'll fast. And he said, God said, you were to give a tenth on your grain and on some aspects of your income. This man said, no, I give a tenth on absolutely everything that I get. He's saying, I do all these extra good things to try and offset maybe anything else elsewhere. We can't do that. We can't do that. What this man has, he has an inflated opinion of his righteousness. And Stuart Olliott, preaching on this, has a great way of putting it. He says, some people like to inflate their idea of how good they are. And it's all about I. It's all about I. And he says, in fact, he says, you can hear this man inflating his ego in his prayer. Look at his prayer. He says, you can hear him manning the pump of pride. Five I's in the prayer. I. And he's pumping up his ego, his pride before God. He thinks he's good enough. And then he compares himself. His idea of obedience is one not matched against God but against men. I'm not as bad. And he lists various people. And then he turns round and he opens his eyes and he's praying. And he turns round and he sees a tax collector. And there's the man who's top of the heap of badness. The tax collector. I'm not like him. It's so easy, isn't it, to view ourselves in the light of others and to think, well, I'm not as bad as them. He's got a faulty view of obedience. People today have that, and it helps them feel good about themselves. And you ask people why they think God might accept them, and they will come up with one of those three reasons. They'll say, I don't do wrong stuff. They'll say, I do things. I go to church. I keep the commandments. I give money. Or they'll say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. It's exactly what this Pharisee says. Remember the verdict? This man did not go home justified. He's got a wrong view of God. He thinks God's just like him, and that God judges by his standards, and that God is impressed with good deeds. And all that this man is holding up as what makes him good, it's all. Remember the two great commandments. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, love your neighbour as yourself. This man is holding up second greatest commandment things, saying, God, look at me. All the while he's ignoring the first great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not love yourself, the way this man does. And he's ignoring the great commandment, as if it's not important. And he's got a wrong view of God, because God thinks that the first commandment, this first great commandment, is the greatest, and it has to be kept first. But not this man. And people again today think they're good enough. They think that they're good enough because they've been doing all these things. And perhaps God gets a look in, but you ask them, as somebody said to me recently, oh yes, God was certainly a part of my life, but I can see now that he was only second best. And I said, well, you were still breaking the great commandment. We need to help people see this. That here is God's verdict on their life. You could take them to this passage. Let God say it to them. Here's the warning. It's possible to be religious. It's possible to go to church. It's possible even to pray impressively. And to do all that and go home deceived because you're not right with God. That would have staggered Jewish listeners. What? This man? Not right with God? Not justified? Justified is the Bible's word for God declaring a person to be accepted. God has accepted them. They're right with him. And God's verdict on this man was he wasn't right with God. I wonder, is it staggering for anyone here? They've been thinking that they're good enough. They're not doing wrong stuff. So God's bound to accept me. God says no. Certainly won't be accepted. See, it's as if whenever we stand before God, we stand there. And on one side of us, we have got Christ, God the Son. Here's how we should have lived life. Here's what our life should have been like, and we fail. On the other side, we've got God's law. Here's what we should have said and done, and here's what we shouldn't have said and done. Just the written form of what Jesus did. And it condemns us from the other side. And we're condemned in every angle. We don't match up to the man of God that we're required to be. We don't match up to God's law. God says you're not acceptable. We need to help people to see that. And if you're here this morning and you need to see that, you need to take that on board. If you've been thinking that you're good enough, is good enough. But what hope is there then to hold out to people? Well, there's hope for the hopeless. You know, no one is too bad for God's salvation, but it is possible to be too good and miss out. Jesus said it's the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. He was saying it tongue in cheek. You know, imagine the man who goes into the doctor's surgery and goes, I'm as fit as a fiddle. I'm in great shape. Nothing wrong with me. The doctor said, well, we better run some tests. The man says, no, you don't need to. I'm grand. What can you do for him? He doesn't need the doctor. May well be that he's got cancer. May well be that he's got an underactive thyroid. It may well be that he's got diabetes. It may well be that he's got an abscess and a tooth that he doesn't yet know about. And it's just going to really hit a nerve jangling pain in 3 days' time. Unless he admits it. No help for him. But there is hope for the hopeless. And this is what we can show people. Jesus introduces a second character. A great contrast. This is the man at the other extreme. And again, we're likely to think, oh, tax collectors. We know actually that they're lovable rogues that Jesus had a soft spot for. And we should have a soft spot for them too. They weren't like that. They're not even like our tax collectors today. Our tax collectors today, we sort of regard with dislike, but respect. You know, they're trying to be honest. They're trying to do their job. And that's fair. We just don't like the idea that they have to take our money. You know, if somebody said to you they were a tax collector, well, you go, but, you know, that's not what they would have done in Judea. They would have spat in their face. They would have walked away. You wouldn't want to be a tax collector out in a dark night in a dark alleyway. You were a collaborator. Think of people who collaborated with the Nazis in World War II. Think of that. Think of the mayor of some of those little French villages who told the Nazis that there were Jews being kept and his own people were taken off into captivity or that they were executed, and he went and grabbed all their property and fattened himself on it. That's a tax collector. That's what they were like. They worked with the occupying forces of the Romans. Jesus says a guy like this goes up to church one day. Oh, he feels out of place. He even stands as far off as he could. He doesn't even look up to heaven. And in the process of being there, there's a professing believer up the front who looks round, looks down his nose at him, and starts to pray in a loud voice, I thank you that I'm not like... What does the tax collector feel like? He feels like filth, but he didn't need anyone to tell him that. He knew that himself. He knows how society feels about him. He knows what he's like. And is Christianity anything to say to such a person? We know people that society looks down their nose at. We know people who feel despised, who feel worthless. Have we got anything to say to them? Or do Christians feel they're better than everyone else? Well, you see, conventional religion has nothing to offer to people who've made a real mess. Because there's not enough time. Because conventional religion says do your best. And if you do enough good, you'll outweigh the bad. But what if you've done so much bad you don't have enough time left to outweigh all that by doing good? Well, the Eastern religions say that's okay. We've got karma. We'll give you more time. We'll give you time in the next life. You'll have to come back as a slug or as a beggar or as something and work your way up again. But you can work your way out of it all, but it's going to take an awful long time. Catholicism offers another solution. It gets time from somewhere else. You have to go to purgatory, and people can work you out of there by their prayers. I don't know what Protestantism that's not Christian does. I don't know what they do. They don't have an answer. They haven't thought anything through about it. They're just hoping against hope that they can do enough good in the little time that's left and cram extra amounts of good into the little hours that they may have left in their life. But Christianity is a cracking answer. Such a person can be instantly made right with God. Instantly. Every other religion says it's going to take a lot of time. It's going to take a lot of crammed in goodness. But maybe, just maybe, you can be right with God. Biblical Christianity says no. That night, that man went home to his bed and he was right with God, just like that. Stunning. Now, how does that come about? How does it come about? You see it in the man's prayer. God be merciful to me, the sinner. This word, mercy, that he uses here, it's not the regular word for mercy. It's a very specific word for mercy that, well, we find it in Hebrews 2:17, where we find both words actually in Hebrews 2:17. It's talking about Jesus, that he might become a merciful high priest, that's the ordinary word, and make atonement for the sins of his people. To make sacrifice, that's this other word that's used in Luke 18. Then we read it in Romans 3:25. We were told that we were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Then God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. The same word. Whenever the tax collector prays, God be merciful to me, a sinner, it's God make atonement for me. Lord, make a sacrifice of atonement for me. Somebody else, would somebody else or something else pay for all that I've done wrong? I don't want to pay. I know I should pay, but will you be merciful to me by taking a sacrifice of another? That's what he's meaning. That's what the word means that Jesus used. He used a particular word that was connected with sacrifice. The tax collectors say, I know I deserve wrath, but I'm asking that the sacrifices, that the wrath would be poured out on them and not me. And that's what all the Old Testament sacrifices were about. It was about something else taking your place. Something else dying in place of you. They were all pointing forward like a giant signpost to Jesus. And that gives a person hope. Because no matter how bad a person is, the basis of our acceptance with God is not to do with us. It's to do with somebody else taking our place. Remember we had earlier, we were standing before God. Christ Jesus in his perfect righteousness stands on one side of us and we don't measure up to him. The law stands in all its perfect holiness on the other side and we don't measure up to it. And God's wrath is pointing down at us. And this particular word that's used here that Jesus uses means, they said, that a sacrifice takes our place. It means actually that the wrath is turned away and poured out on another. And as it were, what happens is we say to Jesus, we say to God, will you pour your wrath on another? Will a sacrifice be made in my place? And Jesus says to us, step aside and I'll stand in your shoes. And the law will condemn me. I will come between you and the condemning law. And I will stand under the fountain of God's wrath and it will be poured out on me. And he says, you can stand in my shoes. You can stand in my place. And since you're in my place, you're immediately acceptable to God. It's because of Jesus, because of his sacrifice, that God's wrath is turned aside from us and directed in Christ. How does it happen? How, if we were to explain this to someone, what would we be wanting to point out from this parable to them? We'd be saying, look at how this man humbled himself before God. He didn't parade his achievements. And then he admitted his guilt. The NIV omits a word. God be merciful to me, the sinner. This man sees himself as the sinner. He doesn't even see all the people around him. Remember how the Pharisees saw all the people around him. This man sees himself, no, just me. I'm the stinking sinner here. It's me. There may be other people worse, but no. I'm the sinner that needs help. He doesn't find any comfort in the fact that people around him are doing things that he wouldn't do. He sees only himself. And he admits that guilt before God. And he admits it to God. And then he relies on God's sacrifice. He relies on God's sacrifice. And if we're explaining that to someone, it's Christ is the sacrifice who says, I'll pay. I'll say to God, pour out your wrath on me. And we need to go to him and say, will you do that for me? Three things we need people to see. They've got to humble themselves. And if they do that, they'll be exalted. And they're contrasts. We humble ourselves, God will exalt us. If we admit our guilt, God will say you're innocent. If we rely on someone else, on another person, then we will be personally accepted. If we don't do that, if we try to hold ourselves up before God, God will humiliate us and say you're not accepted. If we try to hide our guilt, God will bring it out into the open and we'll be damned. If we try to rely on ourselves, then Christ will reject us. That's what we need to understand for our own salvation. And what we need to help other people to understand for their salvation. And the Christian has a message that they can take to anyone, no matter how low they feel. There's hope for the hopeless. And then to finish with, there's a challenge to the converted. There's a challenge to the converted. Who does Jesus tell this parable to? We haven't looked at the opening verse yet. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. Jesus doesn't tell the parable to Pharisees, and he doesn't tell it to tax collectors. He tells it to his own followers, people who are following him, who are super confident, overconfident in their own righteousness. He warns them that they're making a deadly mistake. Serious mistake. And he aims his teaching at his followers because he knows how easy it is to look down our nose at other people. And the Christian can never see themselves as better than anyone else. And it's so central to the gospel that if we look down our nose at somebody else, it is a warning that perhaps we ourselves do not understand the gospel. Let me ask you three questions. What makes you feel good about yourself before God? What makes you feel good about yourself before God? Is it the stuff that you don't do? Maybe you used to do it, but you're no longer doing it. Or is it the stuff that you are doing? You say, look what I'm doing, Lord. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I feel good before you. Or do we say, well, there's another Christian. I'm doing stuff that they're not doing. Where do we get our sense of righteousness from? It's possible for the preacher to feel accepted by God because he preaches. It's possible to feel more accepted by God because we've witnessed to somebody. Or because we're working hard at doing our Bible reading or something. And if we get our sense of being right with God and feeling good in God's presence from something, that's being self-righteous. Jesus says, no. That's deadly. That's like the Pharisee. You see, if we have a tendency to look at self and pat ourselves on the back, then that'll lead to a tendency to look down our nose at others who aren't doing what we are doing, that we feel they should be doing, or who are doing what we feel they shouldn't be doing. What is it we're forgetting? Why are we accepted? Why can we feel good? We're forgetting Christ. It's only because of Jesus that we can be accepted. It's our righteousness, not of ourselves, we read in Romans 3, but from God through Christ. You know, there's no room for pride. And the Christian can never pat themselves on the back and say, I'm up here and they're down there. Why am I somewhere else from where they are? It's only because God has held me there. And I can't pat me in the back and say, well done, because it's all of God. And Christ is the only reason that God accepts me. And you are no more acceptable to God than the Christian who isn't reading their Bible, who isn't going to the Bible study. Now, they should be. There's no excuse for them not doing that unless they're not well or something. But you're no more acceptable to them. It's Christ who makes us acceptable. We need to watch. Then let me ask a second question. I want to flip this on its head. Because it's possible to make exactly the opposite mistake. What do you feel that if you were, or if you had it, you would be more acceptable to God? That makes sense. Some Christians don't look down their noses at others. They look up their noses at others. And that's another form of self-righteousness. Those who have are inclined to think that it makes them acceptable. Those who haven't something are inclined to think, if I was like that, I would be more acceptable. If I had your background. If I had more knowledge. If I had a purer background where I hadn't done all those things. If I had Christian parents. If I had more Christian influence in my life. What are you saying? If I had those things, I would be more acceptable? I would be a better Christian? No. That's self-righteousness. You're forgetting the glorious truth of justification. Justification says that the Pharisee went home damned because he was relying on himself. It says that the tax collector, who had none of that, went home right with God that very night. And there's no degrees of justification. Justification is God's verdict that you are accepted absolutely and totally, and you are treated as a son and daughter of God. There's no levels of justification. The 5-minute Christian is just as much accepted as the 80-year-old who's been a Christian as long as I can remember. It's God's final verdict, justification. It's a verdict of the day of judgment brought forward in time to today. And when you put your trust in Jesus, God says, you're right with me. You're 100% accepted. And you, the Greek tense used here tells us two things. God does it and it stays done. It has been carried out at this moment in time, specific moment, but it stays valid. It's not like those wretched coupons you get that say expires after 3 months. It's not like that. It stays valid. And we are accepted. 100% accepted. And if you're the sort of Christian who is apt to look up your nose at others, you need to glory in justification and delight in adoption and rejoice in God's acceptance and accept the fact that God has made you who you are because He needs you to be from where you've come from, to be part of His family, to teach those of us who don't come from that background other things, and to be able to reach people and to be used with the gifts and the things that you have to take the gospel to people. A very clear example of this in our Bibles, Matthew was one of these tax collectors. And yet it was Matthew's gifts and experiences as a tax collector and his preciseness and his ability to record and write things down that he would have had as a tax collector. His eye for detail. His memory for, oh, there's so and so and they owe me such and such. Gives us a gospel that has been used across the world throughout the centuries to point people to Jesus. And yet, it was his background that brought that. And God used it. The very thing that he would have regretted. So don't despise your justification. Delight in it. That God has accepted you. And then the third question, how do you react when those you meet those, or how do you react to those whose sin or whose character repulses you? You arrive at church and there's something had happened. There's a drunk couple sitting out in the wall. How do you react? Do you think, oh dear, they'll be a bad impression on anyone coming to church? Or do you go out and invite them in? Do you want them sitting in here during the service? Don't we? We do. If you go out in that wee car park out there, the travellers have invaded. And we've nowhere to park our cars. We have to park across the road. We come walking in. And the place is covered in rubbish. What do we do? What do? We go to them and we invite them in, don't we? How do we react? How do you react when you're talking to someone and they're talking to a girl and she says, well, I'm a 300 euro a night prostitute? How do you react? In that moment, the glory of the gospel hangs by a thread on how you react. And the glory of the gospel is that you have been accepted, even though you are a foul sinner. And that your sin is no better than their sin. It doesn't place you in a higher level. The glory of the gospel is that if I'm accepted, then you're accepted in Christ. If you come to Christ. And if we forget that, that our wrong attitude is if we forget it, our wrong attitude is to trample the precious blood of Christ underfoot. It's to insult the Spirit of grace. And in Hebrews 10, verse 29, we are warned specifically against doing that. And so the Christian can never ever look down their nose, even at the what we might call the foulest unbeliever. They come in here, the girl comes in, she sits down and says, "Do you over coffee?" You say, "What are you doing?" She says, "Well, actually, I'm a 300 euro a night prostitute." "What do you say?" She said, "Well, I was a great sinner too. But I met a great Saviour. I found a great forgiveness. Let me tell you about it. You're welcome here. You're welcome here. That doesn't matter here. Who you are doesn't matter. It's who you can meet that matters. I can introduce you to the one who transformed me, and he can transform you." We have got to be on our guard that our attitude, our lives, do not deny the gospel that we want to speak to people with our mouths. To remember Christ, we need to remember justification, and we need to remember sin. You see, if we remember how sinful we were, and how foul our sin is, and how we fail daily to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and daily we break the greatest commandment, how can we look down at people who daily break the second great commandment and the first one as well? How can we look down our noses? We're busy breaking the greatest commandment. We need to remember what sin is. And if we do that, if we do this, and we remember Christ, and remember his salvation, and remember sin, we'll have servant hearts who'll welcome anyone. We'll have broken hearts who'll never look down our nose at other people. And we'll have glad hearts who will be able to accept people, and who'll be able to feel our acceptance in Christ, and rejoice in the past, and rejoice in Christ for an opportunity to serve him. Jesus would say to us, "I tell you the truth, if we grasp the gospel of a great Saviour who saves great sinners, then we will be justified, accepted, ransomed, restored, forgiven. We owe our salvation to him, and we can't deny his great salvation by how we live. Can Christians look down their nose at anyone? Can Christians think they're better than everyone else or anyone else? Absolutely not. Absolutely not." Let's pray. Oh Lord God, let us not make this mistake that you warn your disciples about so powerfully and so forcefully. Let us not despise the gospel of grace by how we live and act. Lord God, we thank you for the one who was, in a sense, a true Pharisee, a true separated one. One who was supremely holy and high and exalted in his knowledge of you and your word, because he was God and he was truly holy. We thank you that he did not look down his nose at us, the tax collector, afar off, and that he didn't compare himself with us and say, "I want nothing to do with him. I thank you that I'm not like him." Thank you that our high and exalted one left his exaltation and came and stood beside us afar off and put his arm around us in our filth and said, "I'll stand in your place. I'll take the wrath that you've earned, so that now in this split second you can be what I am, fully accepted as a son in God's house." Oh Lord God, help us by how we live to display the greatness of the glory of the gospel and the wonderful acceptance of Christ Jesus to all who come to him in repentance and faith. Help us to display that to everyone we meet. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.